We return again to this subject of separation to Christ that I firmly believe is an issue that the Church of Christ needs to face today. It is an issue that must be dealt with. It is avoided, sadly, in many circles. There are circles today in the Church of Christ that once believed in preaching and practicing the doctrine of separation to Christ, and that doctrine has been abandoned. That separation ground has been retreated from. And to use the language of our text, there has been a going back into the camp. There is a need constantly in the Church of Christ to restake our claim to this separation ground, because the forces of nature within us and all around us, the nature of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, is such as to ever try to separate us from Christ, to drive us away from Him. And so this is a battleground that must be revisited continuously in the life of the Christian and of the Church of Jesus Christ. Everything that we have been saying today, as we have been trying to emphasize, depends upon the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not trying to introduce or emphasize something that is extra to Christ's atoning work. We are not trying to focus upon that which is a Free Presbyterian addition to the doctrine of the gospel. We are simply trying to emphasize in these studies that the matter of separation is built four square upon the doctrine of blood atonement, that Christ is our propitiation, He is our sin offering, it is through Him alone that we have reconciliation with God and justification before God. The doctrine of the gospel being what it is, the person of Christ being what it is, and the atonement of Christ being what it is, demands that we separate unto Jesus, that we leave the camp and take our stand wherever Christ is. Last time we were particularly thinking that this is the focus of separation. It is a joining with the Savior. It is a going unto Him. While there are things that are to be left, summarized here by the camp, embodying the ideas of Christless religion of all kinds and sorts, of perverted, compromised religion, even of religion that bears in some sense an external resemblance to the truth, as the camp did here in the context referring to Levitical practice, that was the religion of the nation of Israel, but it had to be left behind because by this point it had become Christless. The rabbis handled the scriptures of truth, but had perverted the message and had expunged the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the prophecies, from the writings that they professed to teach. They had written Christ as we know Him out of their Bible, out of their doctrine, out of their confession of faith, and it had to be forsaken. But primarily, we emphasized last time that separation is not so much a moving from as a moving to. That will imply moving from the camp, but it is primarily a moving to be with Christ. We go forth unto Him. We identify with Him as the sin offering. We identify ourselves with the rejected, crucified Christ of God. We identify with the doctrines of the gospel, of blood atonement, of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we stand with Him outside the camp. And to do so, we will separate from the world personally. We will separate ourselves from sin, from all that Christ is against. Beautifully put in that little expression that has become dear to my own heart and to the church that I am part of. Because years ago it was part of a pledge that the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster took. Many of its members, the majority of its members indeed, signing a pledge to be for all God was for and against all God was against. That's what separation is about. It will involve personal separation unto holiness. It will involve a separation religiously, ecclesiastically. It will mean that there will be certain individuals, organizations, forms of worship we can't be part of. If we're going to be separated unto Christ, there is a cost involved. There is a cost involved. There is reproach. His reproach. We will be treated as Christ Himself was treated. And particularly the treatment surrounding His crucifixion is in view here as He's led outside the camp as the sin offering, the scorn, the rejection, the brutalizing that the Savior endured in the run-up to His crucifixion and the sacrifice of Himself for sin. That's how those who will separate to Him can expect to be treated. I think that many evangelicals today feel that they have succeeded where Christ Himself demonstrably failed to make His gospel popular. Many feel that they have cracked that nut, that they have solved that conundrum. And today we have a form of gospel preaching that is popular. Now if the Bible tells me that to be separated to Christ and to the doctrines of the gospel will mean that I will suffer His reproach, the only conclusion I can come to is that on examining the life and the message and the stand of those who claim to have made the gospel popular, the only conclusion I can come to is that they're no longer preaching the gospel of Christ. For those who feel that they can be part of the camp and faithful to Christ, then they have to somehow get their way around a statement like this, and indeed they have to get around the underlying message of all of Revelation. If you're going to be on the Lord's side, there's a price to pay. There's reproach to be borne. There will be separation to be practiced. But it's precisely because of departure from Christ that the advocates of a modern gospel find popularity today. You can't make the gospel popular except by removing from it the bits that make it what it really is. It would be like a bit like an environmentalist taking issue with your nice motor car and insisting on removing from it all the bits that cause pollution. And by the time he's finished, you have a thing that's only a car in name only. He wants to take the motor out of it. He wants to take the gas tank out of it. He wants to take all those other environmentally unfriendly things that go together to make your car what it is. But you see, you can't remove from the gospel that which is unpopular to the human heart and still have a saving gospel. You can't have a message that is God-honoring, that will bring you to Christ, that will keep you in fellowship with Christ, because the Christ of God is deeply unpopular with the human heart. Always has been, always will be. And if we're going to be with Christ, there will be a separation to Him and a need to bear His reproach. It is, of course, that reproach. Sometimes it's not even the actual experience of reproach. It's just the prospect of reproach is enough to scare the wits out of those that profess the Savior's name and say, no, that's too much. It's too much of a cost. I can't go there. I can't be outside the camp. Camp life is so cozy. It's so comfortable just to sit here in dead formal religion. It's comfortable to sit here. I don't face any opposition. I don't face any challenges. It doesn't make any demands of me. I can sit here because I know what's going to be involved for me to get up from here and to go outside and to stand with Jesus Christ. The reproach and the fear of reproach is overwhelming as far as the flesh is concerned. There's not one of us left to ourselves, not one of us in the flesh relishes the reproach that is involved in standing with Christ. It is a battle in every issue. It is a battle on every occasion to stand with Christ. Peter knew something about that battle when he stood among his newfound companions around the fire in the high priest's hall. And in that famous occasion when he denied the Lord, it was a battle that he lost. The reproach was too much for him to bear on that occasion. Mercifully, by the grace of God, he recovered himself from that defeat, and later gladly, as we shall see in one of the references we will consider today, rejoiced in the reproach. But the reproach is real. But you know, there's more to separation unto Christ than reproach. And it would certainly leave our study very much incomplete if we didn't consider from this text and from the context the reasons that the apostle advances here for separation, and that in turn raises the matter of the compensations that are involved for those who will separate unto Christ. Yes, there's reproach, there's a price to pay, but it's like making a financial investment. It's going to cost you money. But there are certain investments you're prepared to make because, though it costs me up front, the return on that investment is such as to justify the cost. And so it is with this investment. By bearing his reproach, investing this reproach in the great bank of eternity produces a tremendous rate of return. There are compensations that we must consider as we look at this subject. And likely we will finish our consideration of the issue of separation today. I want you to notice, first of all, the first reason that is brought to our attention here to separate to Christ is the obligation that is placed upon us by redemption. In some way we have prepared the ground for this already. We have been thinking of what Christ has been as the sin offering. But that is the basis of this argument. We don't want to miss the argument that the apostle is making here. Having spoken of Christ as the sin offering, verse 12, going outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem to suffer, to sanctify his people with his own blood, let us go forth therefore. And there's the hinge point of the argument. The therefore. Because of this, on this basis, we are now to separate ourselves unto Christ. In the light of all that Christ has done, as our sin offering, we must be loyal to him. There is an obligation placed upon us, a binding obligation. It is an obligation of blood placed upon us. He has given his life blood for me. To use the words of the great English missionary C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that is too great for me to make for him. There is an obligation in the light of what Christ has done placed upon me. Let me remind you of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 19. And here the apostle touches upon this obligation placed upon the saint by redemption. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now the reference to the body here very definitely ties this obligation to here and now. It is an obligation in this life. Is there a spiritual obligation that relates to the soul? Yes, that is brought upon me by redemption. Absolutely. Is there an obligation relating to the body, to how I conduct myself in every area of life? Yes, there is, because my body is the Lord's, redeemed and ransomed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I have an obligation in all that I do. I don't think anybody alive has discovered yet, and nobody ever will, how to do anything apart from their body. That is how the soul exercises its faculties. It's through the body. Everything that I do, therefore, is to be done recognizing that I am under an obligation due to redemption. If Christ is my sin offering, then everything that I am and I do must be done with reference to Him and to His saving work. In the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Ye are bought with a price. Don't serve men. Don't serve the interests of the flesh. Don't live merely in the interests of your own physical, material, natural welfare. Live for Christ. Go to Him. Separate to Him, because He has bought you body and soul. You have no business considering anything in life apart from His will. It is outrageous fraud. It is outright theft for us to take that which belongs to Christ and to prostitute it to some other cause. Whether it's our time or our resources or our mind or our reputation or whatever it is, we have nothing that belongs exclusively to us. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Nothing that I have is my own. Nothing. If my body is not my own, if my spirit is not my own, then I have nothing. Nothing that is my own exclusive possession to deal with exclusive to the will of God for me. In Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, or the faith in, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Think for a moment of the literal significance of faith. It is leaning upon Christ. And because I am dead with Him and alive with Him in His death and resurrection, that's my justified status before God. That's what Paul is referring to. I'm dead with Christ. I'm alive in Christ. I've been justified by faith in Christ. And now I live leaning upon Christ, the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body. Every physical activity, I'm leaning upon Christ. By faith I am drawing from Christ what I need to carry that life through. Every aspect of life is to be lived in the resources that are drawn from Christ. It's the very same concept that is before us in our text in Hebrews. I am to live in the flesh, separated unto Christ, by faith drawing from Him everything that I need for life, because He has bought me body and soul. We're not going to take time to read through the words in 1 Peter chapter 1, but make a note of them. 1 Peter 1, 13 through to 19. Be holy as I am holy. Why? Because you've been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We love Him because He first loved us. The obligation that redemption places upon us ought to draw us outside the camp. And it is only a dismissing of or a blindness to the obligation that redemption places upon us that enables God's people to stay in the camp and to remain unseparated from the world and its ways, and to remain, in fact, separated from Christ. Such a thing is entirely contrary to the very essence of what it means to be a believer. There is the obligation of redemption. You see, the reality is that today within the ranks of the visible church there is a gospel preached that is a perversion of the gospel. It is a perversion of the truth that places no obligation upon anybody. There are professing Christians who feel no obligation to be loyal to Christ and loyal to His truth, because their heart has never been gripped by the immensity of what Christ did as the sin offering for sinners. There are many who have embraced a gospel, a perverted gospel, a devilish gospel. It claims to be the gospel of Christ, but is not. And they have embraced it, and it's a message that makes no emphasis upon atonement. It makes no emphasis upon Christ as the great fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifice. Makes no emphasis upon the doctrines of atonement that the Bible sets out. And consequently, there's no obligation to Christ. There's no obligation to obey Him. No obligation to love Him. No obligation to stand outside the camp with Him. And their Christianity becomes just an academic, a philosophical thing. There's no binding upon the heart of an obligation to be Christ's, because He is my sin offering. Can I point out something else that is used as an argument here, underlying the statement in verse 13? And that is the soul-satisfying nature of communion with Christ. Now in verse 10, the apostle says this: we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, and not eaten, is the inference. That was the Levitical ritual. Paul is drawing lessons here at various points from little aspects of the Levitical rite and practice. Christ died outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, rejected by even by the nation of Israel. And that's seen in the fact that the bodies of certain categories of sin offerings, whose blood was taken into the holy place to make atonement, those bodies weren't eaten. They were taken outside the camp and burned. And he draws certain parallels with that, or between that and Christ's sufferings. But here's something he says goes beyond the Levitical type. We have an altar. We have a sacrifice That even though under the Levitical code that sin offering wasn't eaten, we have a sin offering whose blood was brought within the sanctuary, into the sanctuary, presented to God, made atonement, but we do feed on Him. That's a point that He's making here. We are to go to Him as to a sin offering that we can feed upon. There were classes of sin offerings that were eaten. To the nourishment of the offerer. To the nourishment of the priest that offered that sacrifice. And here is a line of thought that the apostle has in his mind underlying the statement, we have an altar. Those who would follow the Levitical code, the camp that he's referring to, now they have no satisfaction from Christ. Here's a sin offering that they can't eat of. But we can separate from that camp. We go to Christ, and beyond the limitations of the Levitical picture, we can feed upon Him. Is the reproach to be borne? Yes, but we can feed upon Christ. We're going to the place of nourishment. We're going to the place where the hunger of a soul, the appetite for truth and righteousness is satisfied. We are with Him. We are in communion with Him, and that nourishes the soul. You see that this is the emphasis of verse 9 and 10. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, not just with the Levitical ritual, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, but we have an altar, we have a sacrifice. We have a sacrifice that establishes the heart in grace. We have a Christ, a sacrifice. And as we fellowship with Him, as we enter into communion with Him, going outside the camp, we go beyond the limitations of the Levitical picture. And we, in fact, are established in grace. Not carried about hither and thither by diverse and strange doctrine, but made solid, made mature, growing up in Christ, nourished and strengthened and fed from Him as we separate to Him. There is a nourishment for the soul. Please understand this. There is a nourishment for the soul of the Christian that can only be had outside the camp. Inside the camp, in the context here, there is diverse and strange doctrine that leads to being carried about hither, thither, and yon. Outside the camp, there is a sacrifice that provides food for the soul that will bring stability, that will bring maturity, that will bring strength and growth to the experience of the child of God. Take the words of the psalmist in the Psalm 63. Familiar words, I know, we have referred to them many times. Where the psalmist David here is writing. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and with fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. He couldn't get to the house of God because he was in exile. There is a sense in which David here is bearing the reproach of Christ that the apostle is referring to in our text. He's been driven out. And you will always find in David's life that he was exiled on the grounds of his resemblance to Christ. It was because he was God's king. It was because he was the great forerunner of Christ that he was rejected. Where you have a rejection of David, you have a rejection of Christ. And he's outside the camp. And he's bearing Christ's reproach. And life's not good at this point. From a material perspective. But David is saying, I can dine richly. My soul shall be filled with marrow and fatness. He doesn't have his palace. He doesn't have his royal retinue. He doesn't have his royal way of life anymore. He's been exiled. But he has Christ. And he has a diet that will feed the soul. the effect of this diet that belongs to those who are separated unto Christ is to establish the soul with grace. Paul wrote in Colossians 2 and 7 of that need to be rooted and built up in Him. Why is there such instability among professing Christians today? They hardly know what they believe. They're the victim of every Tom, Dick and Harry that shows up with the most foolish and ludicrous notions. They swallow it hook, line and sinker. They're the most naive, gullible crowd that ever walked on shoe leather. It's because they're not separated unto Christ. They'll believe anything. Believe anything. But for those that are separated unto Christ, there is a feeding of their soul that grounds them. They're not the devil's fool. Not hoodwinked by every charlatan that comes along. There is a nutrition that is to be found in one place only for the child of God, and that's outside the camp. There might be any number of fellows inside the camp that say, well, you know, we have scientifically formulated that diet in such a way as you don't need to eat that and have the same benefits. Like some of these boys that sell aids to losing weight. We have reformulated the chocolate in such a way you can eat what you like and you'll still lose weight. Because we have modified it to such a degree that it's no longer chocolate. But there are preachers today and they're at the same game. Oh, we can take the husks and we can take the chaff and we can make it have the same effect as the wheat has. No, they can't. There's only one place to find nourishment of soul, to grow in grace and to stand and be strong, to have satisfaction of soul. There's only one place, I tell you, where that can be had, and that's outside the camp with Him. There we find food for the soul. Can I invite you to consider another reason for separation that again brings before us the compensation that belongs to the child of God who will obey the call here to go forth unto Him? Verse 14. See that it begins with the word for. Again, here's another argument. Let us go forth, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What we might call the eternal factor in the whole discussion. Here is another primary reason for this action of separation. We have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Earth is not our home. Things material, things temporal, are to be considered in their proper place with respect to what Scripture reveals about eternity. The eternal factor will make a decision to leave the camp and stand on Jesus' side an easy one to make. Everything that would keep us back, and this is perhaps a wide sweeping statement, but it's true in every particular. Everything that would keep you back from standing with Jesus Christ is related only to this earth and will perish. There's nothing that is of God, nothing that is of eternity, nothing that is of heaven that will stand between you and Jesus Christ. What is heaven? It's being with Him in the ideal and perfect sense. Everything that heaven is springs out of this concept of being with Christ, which is far better. That's what you can reduce the experience of heaven to. That's two words that sums up every part of the eternal experience of glory and blessedness that in some sense defies explanation. How can you begin to define eternity? How can you begin to grasp what eternal glory actually is? There's not a saint even now in heaven who has begun to experience that can fully define it. The mortal mind cannot grasp it. It cannot be defined any more than God can be fully and perfectly defined. But here are two words that encapsulate it all. It's with Christ. Or to use the words of the book of the Revelation, they follow Christ, they follow the Lamb. It's with the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. No separation from the Lamb. Nothing to divide from the immediate, full, and perfect fellowship with the Lamb. Everything that would divide us from Christ is only of the earth. Whatever argument is made as a reason why I can't really separate from this to go to be with Christ, that's only of the earth. That is nothing in the light of eternity. You're making a mountain out of a molehill to use that as an argument. It's not even a molehill. Because in the light of eternity, it's going to come to nothing. How many have argued against separation to Christ on the basis of things that are not even a memory in eternity? They're not even remembered. They're of utterly no significance. Living for heaven, as is envisaged here in verse 14, will always have the effect of separating God's people to Christ. You have an illustration of this back in chapter 11, and really Paul is using language here that just ties into what he has said in chapter 11 concerning the great heroes of the faith in the past, referring particularly to the patriarchs. Hebrews 11, the verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a heavenly country. Even while they walked on that land of promise that God had promised to them, their mind was on a far greater promise. Well, the promise for Canaan was real, but it was merely symbolic of a greater promise, of a heavenly country. And keeping that promise in mind, every one of them said, right, we're pilgrims. We don't belong here. Even though God has given us this land, even though God has provided us with material blessings, and the material promise is real, we don't belong here. We're going to live a life of separation unto Him. You see, the reality is that if we would enjoy the benefits of Christ's sacrifice in eternity, we must be ready to stand with Him as the sin offering in time. You want to stand with Christ in heaven, you must stand with Him in the earth. Luke chapter 22 and the verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Continuing with Christ in His trouble. Continuing with Christ in the heartaches and the afflictions and trials that were an essential part of His great mediatorial work. These disciples, they had walked step by step with Christ through those things. You've been with me. And because you've been with me in those things,
there's a kingdom in glory.
The only reason that they could expect the kingdom
was as they continued with him, bearing his reproach.
Go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. And again, this subject is brought up by the Savior to his disciples. Verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword, to bring variance between even family members. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You have to be prepared for the conflict, even in the family. You have to be prepared for your own flesh and blood to be against you, to be your enemy. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to be ready for that. You need to take up the cross and follow me, he says. Whosoever, everyone. But let everyone who lives that way understand this. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before God in heaven. It is one of the most horrendous things to contemplate. Meeting God and being denied by Jesus Christ, apart from me, I don't know you. I don't know you. Depart from me. Conversely, it is one of the most blessed things to contemplate, appearing before God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, witnessing before God the Father, I know this one. This one stood with me on the earth. This one carried the cross after me. This one bore reproach for me. This is mine. Sometimes it's difficult to find the words to describe what that must be like. But God is under an obligation that he has brought upon himself, to take into heaven every one that Jesus Christ confesses as belonging to him. I'll go outside the camp and bear his reproach, if it means on that day when I meet God, the Redeemer will say, he's mine. Can I draw your attention to the claims of present duty that require separation unto Christ? There is a theme developed in this chapter relating to holiness of life and conduct, Christian duty. Duties in the Christian life that can only be discharged as we are with Christ. You will know that in the background to this epistle is the whole Levitical structure of the Old Testament that God revealed for Israel. I thought of something this morning I never thought of before. We use the word Levitical. We speak of the term Levi or Levite, and we use the name of that tribe sometimes without thinking of this. That all of the service of God, for the most part, right through that whole Old Testament economy, was linked to Levi. It was Levi that instructed, it was Levi that taught, it was Levi that judged, it was Levi that brought in the sacrifices and oversaw worship. In a general sense, in a rule of thumb statement,
Every act of service of God in the Old Testament economy had a direct connection to Levi. Do you know why Levi was useful? Do you know why Levi had that role in the Old Testament? The interesting thing is the name Levi means joined, and the spiritual idea is that he was joined to God. But you know where he earned that name? In Exodus 32 and the verse 26, where Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me." And Levi came. And when Levi stood on the Lord's side, he became the instrument of useful service for generations to come. The whole scope of what we could call the service of God in the Old Testament by and large revolved around a body of men who sprang from ancestors who said, "We're on the Lord's side. We're going outside the camp that has become polluted by the idolatry of the golden calf. We're going to put on the sword and we're going to deal with those that have defied God. We're going to stand and bear His reproach." And centuries of usefulness followed. The whole service of the Christian is related to separation to Christ. You cannot be useful for God unless you're outside the camp with Christ. You can't serve God. No matter how much you may talk about it, no matter how much the world may clap you on the back and say, "What a wonderful church leader you are. What an evangelist. What a mega church you have built." You cannot serve God inside the camp. They might have all those things, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's not the service of God. Because you can't serve God inside the camp. What did the Lord Jesus say to His disciples? "Apart from me," or "without me, ye can do nothing." Separated from me, you can do nothing. And you're either separated from the camp or you're separated from Christ. Can the Christian live a life of separation from the Savior? In a sense, yes. By being in the camp. Stuck in the camp. But they're stuck in a life of uselessness. Stuck in a life of barrenness. Because apart from Him, you can't bear fruit. Separated from Him, you cannot be fruitful in the work of God. And when I say, on the authority of God's Word to a Christian, "Get out, come out, be separated unto Christ," I am urging upon them a life of fruitfulness and usefulness. You can never be anything for God without being separated unto Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus say to His disciples, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men"? They couldn't learn the art of serving Christ according to their calling without coming after Him. There are a number of duties that the apostle highlights in the context here that are directly related to separation. Verse 15. Separation is the basis of true Christian praise. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Here is the New Testament priesthood of the child of God, offering the sacrifice of praise. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood had priests serving under the direction of a high priest. The New Testament priesthood has every born-again believer serving under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. There is a very strong parallel. We would be a New Testament Levite, to put it that way, joined to God on the Lord's side, in His service, as we go outside the camp. We are the New Testament equivalent of the Levitical priest. There's no sacrificing priesthood today, as the Church of Rome particularly advocates. No sacrificing priesthood in that sense. We have spiritual sacrifices. There is a spiritual priesthood. Here is one of the sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. And in order to praise the Lord, and I'm conscious that I can make the statement, but making you grasp it and understand it is something entirely different. In order to truly praise God, you must be outside the camp. The camp is very often a place of singing. The compromised, Christless religions of today, modern, perverted evangelicalism, the liberal churches of the land, of the world, often places of singing, great noise and singing. It's not the praise of God any more than the camp of Israel in Exodus 32 was filled with the praise of God when Moses and Joshua came down the camp and one said to the other, "What's the noise?" Joshua says, "It sounds like the noise of war." Moses says, "It's not the noise of war, that's the noise of people singing." There was a song in the camp of Israel that day at the foot of Sinai that had the note of war in it. War against God. It was the song of rebellion. It was sung in the camp of the professing people of God, but it wasn't the Lord's song, because it was sung around an idol, a counterfeit, a replacement for God. Oh, this has so much to say about the whole modern Christian music scene. Churches that are not separated to Christ in their doctrine, in their theology, in their ecclesiastical practice, find it very easy to embrace the contemporary Christian music culture. That's why it's there. But that is not praise of God. Whatever it may be called, it's neither Christian, nor music, nor praise of the Lord, because you can only praise God. You can, in fact, only truly experience real Christian joy outside the camp. Here is a compensation for separation and the reproach that it brings. It brings joy. Can I show you something very interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26? We're in the context of the Last Supper. Here's the bread, my body broken. Here's the cup, my blood that I will shed for the remission of sins. Verse 30. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Do you know that that's the only record of Jesus Christ singing during His ministry on earth? And He sung as He was going to the cross. The path to outside the camp, dying as the sin offering, was marked by song. Even as the Savior now, in a very special way, takes the first steps toward the actual events of the cross. Of course, He's been working all His life toward that great climax. But now, the path of sorrow has begun. What shame and spitting and scoffing and torment lies ahead. But the Lord Jesus goes to it singing. That's the only recorded instance of Christ singing while He's on the earth.
And he sings under the shadow of the cross. Can I show you in the book of the Revelation? The words of Revelation 15 and the verse 3 which indicate that Christ sings in heaven. For we read of the saints on this occasion that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Christ in heaven is what? Described here as the song of the Lamb. It's the song of the successful sacrifice. It's the song of the sin offering. It's the song of the Lamb of God. There is a song that is sung in the place of separation. It's like no other. It's the praise of God. A sacrifice of praise to God continually. If ever there is a description of heaven upon the earth and the service of God's people as ideally seen in heaven, exercised now upon the earth, it's here, outside the camp, with Christ, offering the sacrifice of praise of God continually. What do we read of the apostles in Acts 5 and 41? Having been beaten by the Sanhedrin, they came out rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. They bore the reproach because they had a joy. Did Paul and Silas not sing in the prison in Philippi, having had their backs marked by many stripes laid upon them by the Philippian jailer? But they could sing at midnight. The saints of God sing in heaven as they would like to sing on the earth, but in reality can't. Only to a degree. But in heaven, what do they sing? There's not a song in heaven that has any other theme but the theme of the Lamb. Not one. Thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. That's true Christian praise. It springs out of a grasp of the doctrines of atonement. Quite unlike the garbage that passes as Christian praise in many circles today. Real joy, real praise. This is part of the service of the believer. This is part of our duty. We are, as New Testament preached, to offer this sacrifice continually every day. It's a duty that can only be performed outside the camp. Look in verse 16. See that Christian love and kindness is furthered by separation. I'm just going to mention this, for our time is gone. To do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here's part of your duty as well. Do good and communicate. Look up the word communicate in your concordance and you'll find a number of references in the New Testament. The way we use the word today, it means to exchange words. We're communicating with someone. Similar idea, only a different area of application in the New Testament. It generally meant sharing your material possessions. So you have rich men communicating to those that are in need. Let us do good to all men, Galatians 6:10, especially to them that are of the household of faith. In the biblical context, what is being referred to here is those works of support of the needy and of the work of God, of the cause of God, by the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a generosity of spirit that is in view here that is our duty. It's only possible outside the camp. Separation, in the biblical definition of the word, doesn't turn God's people into a bunch of old cranks that are hard-hearted, mean rascals. Biblical separation makes God's people generous. How could it have any other effect? If you're standing beside Jesus Christ conscious, He gave Himself for me. He left heaven's glory, setting aside that which was rightly His for a time, that He might debase Himself as a beggar upon the earth. How could it have any other effect upon those that separate to Him than to make them generous? That's biblical separation. Verse 17. Church discipline and order proceeds from biblical separation to Christ. Go outside the camp, stand with Christ, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. It's a reference to the offices of the church. Church discipline, church structure, church order. We live in days of lawlessness in the church of Christ. We live in days of mob rule, which nicely described for the most part as community churches. But it's mob rule. There's no order, there's no structure, as God has said. There's no submission to order. Separation to Christ always produces a submission to the rule of His kingdom. It's unthinkable for someone to say, "Oh, I'm on the king's side," and flagrantly disobey the king's laws. It doesn't work that way. How do you demonstrate your loyalty to the king? You submit to his rule. How do you demonstrate your separation to Jesus Christ? By being in submission to the government of His kingdom. In the local church, that will mean, I firmly believe, it will mean the duty of membership. It will mean an obligation to be a visible part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in submission to the governance of that kingdom. But it springs from separation. Verse 18, prayer. Pray for us. Prayer is offered through Christ. You can't pray to God except through Christ and on the basis of His sin offering. You know what that means? You can't pray and be in the camp. You can't pray effectually. You cannot pray in such a way as to know God come in power to answer that prayer while you're separated from Jesus Christ and stuck in the camp. Life in the camp is always prayerless. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders of His day? The religion that they represented had become a Christless perversion, a husk of the real thing, because they'd rejected Christ. You remember what He did? He cleansed the temple and He said, "It is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It had become prayerless. Life in the camp is prayerless. That's why a church that is separated ought to have a prayer meeting and will have a prayer meeting. Why there will be an emphasis on prayer. Because the two things go together. You can pray only as you are separated to Jesus Christ. You cannot pray and be apart from Him in the camp. It's a specific kind of prayer here. Pray for us. It's prayer that desires the advance of apostolic preaching. The apostolic preaching that in the context says, brethren, you have to get out of the camp. No matter how comfortable it is, no matter how nice it is, or how appealing it is, or how tough it is outside, you have to get out of the camp. Brethren, pray for us. It is prayer that embraces the doctrine of separation unto Christ and prays for the advance of that theology, the advance of that teaching. Pray for us. Where is this kind of prayer today? There's very little of it. Very little. Let me ask you, are you in a position to serve the Lord usefully? Even in these ways that we have quickly highlighted, do you live in the light of what you owe the Savior? Are you feeding on Him? Made strong to serve Him? Are you living with eternity's values in view? Because if you are, you'll be outside the camp. With Christ. Serving Him. Feeding on Him. Praising Him. Praying. And living for God's glory.